John's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. I'll just inform you as we begin that what we're reading together today are the last words that the Lord uttered in this discussion, this extended discourse that has been recorded for us, really commencing at least the events of the evening in the 13th chapter, and the discourse itself taking up the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters. So these, the last words of our Lord's last discourse, His last teaching to His disciples before His crucifixion. John 16 and verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of His disciples among themselves, What is this that He saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that He saith, A little while? We cannot tell what He saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto Him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of these solemn words to every heart. Let's do again with these words open before us, bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless our meditations upon them today. Our Heavenly Father, we enter Thy presence thankful for the privilege of being present under the reading of these words. Lord, we pray now that You would come upon us and give help of Thy Spirit, Lord, so much in the words we've read today and last Lord's Day and throughout this upper room discourse have spoken of the Spirit's ministry. Lord, give us of the Spirit's help in this day. Let us with expectancy look for that help. Lord, we pray that You might work a work in every heart that is needed. You're the one that sees and knows the hearts. So Lord, we ask You today to draw near and grant us grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of the commentators on this portion of Scripture divide their treatments of the passage we've read today between where we began, verse 16, down to verse 24, and then from the 25th verse to the end of the chapter. I want for us to have the overview of this whole portion today, because really, as you see this portion, as you see what has gone immediately before it, at least I trust as we consider today, we find that there is an intimate connection between them. And that's not to say there's no shift at all at that portion, but really, if you were to look at all that we read today, we could find several places to stop and meditate and different items for us to consider. But as I said, I want for us to consider them as a whole today, because I do think there's a flow here, and as I've said already, these are the last words, at least the last formal words, that the Lord spoke to His disciples before His death. There is, I say, a certain solemnity about these words. There are things that are weighty in these words for us as disciples to consider, and particularly those immediate disciples with words that applied to them alone. But there also, in these words, is found a confidence. There is found a sovereignty, can we say. And there is found joy. The Lord's last words to them were, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So as we come to consider them, again, let's remember the flow that we've seen thus far. If you were to look back at the 15th chapter and remember there was some shift there, the 14th chapter following on from the 13th, there was a lot of dialogue between the Lord and the disciples. They were interrupting, they were asking questions, and it's not so much that the interruption was bad, but the dialogue format was wrong on the disciples' part. It's just that the type of questions they were asking were showing their need of faith, their need of more instruction, showing some of their thoughts and their expectations were going in the wrong direction. There came a point where the Lord, whether purposefully or with an announcement, we do not know, or just as the tenor of His discourse went forward, that the disciples for a season are quiet. They're not asking anything. They're listening. They have been rebuked, as it were, in their questions and the misdirected questions that they have the maturity, we should say, or perhaps the embarrassment to say, let us pause for a little bit and listen. There's obviously something that we're missing that the Lord is communicating to us. And so, as you come into chapter 15 and this uninterrupted portion comes, we see how the Lord begins to unfold the disciples' particular relations. The relation between themselves and the Lord. The whole picture of the vine and the branches and of abiding in Christ. So that relation between the disciple and Christ, one of abiding. We saw the relation then between the disciples and one another. And that would be one of mutual love. We'll see how this will recur again even in the high priestly prayer that night as the Lord directs His words now from the disciples unto the Lord or unto the Father. So their relation to one another. And then the last couple of weeks we've considered their relation to the world. While the relation to Christ is one of abiding, of a living connection, the relation to one another is that one of mutual love. Their relation to the world, we see, is one of conflict. Indeed, from the world's standpoint, it's one of hatred and of persecution. And following upon this overview of these relations, as you come over to the opening portion of the 16th chapter, we see here one of the fullest New Testament treatments of the doctrine of the person and work of God the Holy Ghost. And here we can see that agency really through which all of these other things are accomplished. By what means are believers united to Christ but by the active working of the Holy Spirit, that regenerating power that brings us to life and places us in Christ. By what means do we as believers enjoy mutual love one to another? Because we all have the same personalities, the same backgrounds, the same interests, the same desires, the same strengths, the same weaknesses? No. Because we're part of the same family. There is a mutual love that is worked out in the lives of the disciples because the same God, the same indwelling Spirit, is in us all. We are made brethren. There's a bond between us that is stronger than any earthly connection, even stronger than the bond between physical families. Now, often we see that, although sometimes it is sad to see those that are believers and they are isolated in their own families because they're the only ones that do believe. They're the only ones that do know the Lord. Now, often we find in such case that their relationship with the brethren is more real and precious to them than even sometimes their own family. But what of this relation to the world? Yes, indeed, this is brought to pass by the agency of the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that has breathed life into us. It's the Spirit that has regenerated us. It's the Spirit that now has made us different than the world. And the world knows that. The world knows its own. The world receives its own. But the world has rejected Christ. And we, being united to Christ by the power of the Spirit, are thus cut off from the world. And so, thereby, again, in this spiritual realm, we have this relation of conflict. So now I say, as we follow on from that instruction, this full teaching of the work of the Spirit, the Lord begins to draw this remarkable evening to a close and returns to the very practical and perhaps heretofore unwelcome announcement that He is leaving them. So I want today to take a look at this closing section, really a lengthy portion. I'm not sure that we'll finish the 16th chapter of the discourse today, although at least at this point that is my thought. It's just that there's so many particular phrases in these verses that are worthy of sermons themselves. But I want to look at these closing words of the discourse today. Under these three admittedly insufficient divisions, but under these three particular words: perplexity, power, and promise. Perplexity, power, and promise. So the first of these, perplexity. Verse 16, read again, and notice here there are two little whiles that we have to wrestle with. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And we read the verses immediately following that once the Lord has said these words, the disciples begin to ask among themselves. You try and picture that in this evening. There are now 11 men plus the Lord that are gathered around this table. The Lord has been teaching them. We know there's been some interaction and some communication going on before Judas was singled out and identified as the traitor. When the Lord announced that one of them would betray Him, Peter is curious, and they're all saying, "Lord, is it I?" But Peter communicates somehow to John, who was next to the Lord in the seating arrangement, "Ask him, find out who it is." Well, perhaps in some similar way of communication with signals or facial expressions or hands gesturing one to another, these disciples are asking among themselves, "What is he saying? A little while and we won't see him. A little while again, and we'll see him again because he goes to the Father." There is, I say, some perplexity here. Now, as I said, and as we note here, there are two little whiles in the passage. The first of these is easy to identify. It's the little while in which the Lord leaves them. That leaving is leaving via His death. The second little while is perhaps not so easy to identify, and we'll wrestle with that in a few moments. But I say this first one, obviously a reference to the Lord's departure from the disciples via His death. This still is something that has perplexed them. They're wrestling with it. But the Lord begins to unfold something of this little while and of this event that will, again, give them a little more light. There's a contrast now between the disciples and the world with reference to what happens in this little while. The world's perspective on the Lord's leaving His disciples via death is one thing. The disciples' perspective on it is another. The disciples, we read here, are going to be filled with sorrow. Filled with sorrow. And yet for the world, it is going to be a season of rejoicing. As I pondered this, I thought of other instances in Scripture when we had the similar thing put before us. You look in the book of Revelation with all of its mystery and questions, but the two that are identified in the last days as the witnesses of the Lord, the particular ministry that the Lord gives them in the midst of that pinnacle of apostasy. Well, ultimately, God in His providence allows them to be overcome, and these men are slain. Well, what does the world do at that point? They mark it as a holiday. They start sending gifts one to another in celebration of the fact that these two preachers are gone. Well, this is but an echo, as it were, of the celebration of the world. And remember, if you've gone through this discourse, it's very interesting. It's easy for us in reading our New Testaments when we read about the world and the believer to think about, you know, the Greeks and the Romans and all the pagan cities and the idolatry and the open and rampant immorality. This wasn't where those things were occurring. These things the Lord's talking about in this immediate context are in Jerusalem. Among the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, the religious people, they're the world that is going to rejoice when Christ is dead. And they think finally out of the way. His preaching was a little too uncomfortable. It exposed too much of the insufficiency of their religion. It exposed the insufficiency of their righteousness. It exposed their need of a righteousness that exceeded the righteousness that they were already glorying in. And it is because of this that when this one who has preached these things is slain, the world rejoices. It's interesting, and again, in the blessings that we have known in our country and in the West with the many revivals that have followed the preaching of the gospel. There's often been great impact in our society. You stop and think about it, and you think about even in the tragedy that's occurred in this week. I know there are many avenues of thought, and we have to be careful, but you compare even the certain areas of the New World. The level of poverty versus prosperity, the level of darkness versus light, the level of violence versus some civilized peace. Again, you can tweak all the particulars, but in many ways, these differences follow out where the preaching of the gospel went and where false religion went. Dare we even say, if you were to just generally look at North America versus South America, where Protestantism went and Catholicism went? Those are not politically correct words to say. But yet, there is an air of truth about them. But the world's reaction to Christ. And I say here, this distinction between the world and the church in reacting to Christ's death, the world's reaction to anything that has to do with the spiritual realm. Again, we've lived in a nation where a lot of the blessings that have grown out from the gospel, flowed out from the gospel, have come. But there are changes that have taken place in our society. Laws that have either been repealed or ignored. Every now and then you hear some news story about some weird law that's still in the book somewhere that just upholds some principle of righteousness. The altering of these things and the corruption of our society, and there is a segment that rejoices in such things, and others that are grieved to see the advance of sin. Well, you could take illustrations of this throughout and show how the world and the disciples' perspective on things are going to be radically different. The world takes this as something to rejoice in, that the Lord Jesus is slain. The Lord points out the perplexity of the disciples. They will be filled with sorrow. The sorrow of these men over the apparent victory of the world. The sorrow of these men over the apparent loss of their Savior. There is, I say, a perplexity, and the Lord is very aware of it. And whether He's aware of it in the supernatural sense, as we see often in the Gospels, of knowing the thoughts of men, or whether He's aware of it merely in His mediatorial role as the Son of Man, as He sees their conversation, He sees their faces, He sees their hand signals, and they're asking one another. They haven't yet gotten the courage yet to ask Him. So the Lord intervenes in their perplexity and says, "Why are you asking among yourselves what I mean by this?" So can I come to bring us to our second thought today, and the main of our thoughts here, and that is this word power. The Lord is going to bring these men out of their perplexity and into a position of power. And this causes us to have to face the question of what is this second little while? The Lord says, verse 19, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and yet again, a little while and ye shall see me." We have a question to wrestle with here about identifying this little while. Is this little while the season in which the Lord departs from them? That first little while, obviously, a little while and I go away. A little while, I'm crucified, dead and buried. The world's going to rejoice. You're going to be sorrowful. But yet a little while and you'll see me again. Is this little while the interval merely of His death and His burial, and that they will see Him again in those post-resurrection appearances? That's one understanding that commentators have. The two other views. The second is that the little while has reference to the coming of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost, this fulfilling of that He's been dealing with in the immediately preceding section. "I will come to you," He said. "It's needful for you that I go away, that I might send the Spirit." But then He underscores for them that in sending the Spirit, He is coming to them. And then there's a third view that some hold, that it's the little while that we're still living in now, waiting for the Lord to come in the second advent. Well, I tend toward the second of these views. And having said that, I think the third view is certainly a great minority view, because it seems obvious, and in particular, the whole season between then and now is not one season of sorrow for the disciples or for the church. The sorrow is going to be taken away, and we'll see in a moment a remarkable aspect of that. So I think it's one of these two shorter intervals. Is it this waiting for the post-resurrection appearances, or is it waiting for the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost? Well, can I suggest, if you take the second view, the coming of the Spirit, Christ coming again to them through the Spirit at Pentecost, that in a sense includes the post-resurrection appearances. Because all of these things that He will then instruct them in, the Spirit will bring home to them. The Spirit will bring to their remembrance. But it's interesting here, and I think if we understand that, He says, "Yet a little while, and ye shall see me again." Notice verse 16, our opening verse. "Ye shall see me because I go to the Father." That again seems to speak of the ascension and His going away. But compare that, if you would, with what we considered a couple of weeks ago, verse 10 of this chapter. "The Spirit will convince the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more." That's an interesting turn of phrase within a few moments. "I'm going to the Father and you won't see me anymore." He says a few more minutes later, "You'll see me again, because I'm going to the Father." I don't think that this is a contradiction. I think it's, as we see later in the chapter, that the Lord has been speaking to them in cryptic sayings, in proverbial expressions. He's been speaking in such a way as to stir them up to ask, "Wait a minute, what do you mean?" To stir them up, to expose the areas of their knowledge and the areas of their faith that are still lacking. Here I say, if we consider the whole of this, then the Lord is speaking now about these men moving from a position of perplexity to one of power. Notice what the Lord says. He says, verse 20, "Verily, verily," and they're frequently recorded in the Gospels. The Lord opens with this very pointed expression. Careful, listen to this. I'm doubly assuring you of the truth of what is coming next. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now, pause with me here and think about that phrase. He's not said to them that your sorrow is going to be exchanged for something else. He says your sorrow will be turned into joy. The whole point of what the Lord is saying here is there's an event coming. I'm going away from you. We know this event is His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and His ascension. For this little first little while, you're going to be sorrowful about this. This event that is making you sorrowful, this very thing, is going to make you joyful. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now friends, let me ask you, what joy do you think these men had in life that was greater than through their ministries after their sight of the risen Christ? Their ministries in particular after the descent of the Spirit upon them in unusual power at the day of Pentecost. What greater joy do you think these men had than going forth into Jerusalem, to Judea, and to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world to tell people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Their sorrow was turned into joy. The very thing that had made them sorrowful, the very thing that in their lack of understanding and their smallness of faith was a source of sorrow to them, becomes the very source of the most exceeding joy that any child of God could ever know. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here, it's interesting because as you see these things unfolding, and again, this is a passage that is very full. But the Lord says it in another way. He said before, yet a little while and you will see me again. But He says here Himself, if you look down into verse 22, He says, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. You see here, this joy is going to work both ways. Not only now will the disciples understand what the Lord has done, but Christ Himself will be with them in a way and in a measure like He had never been with them before. Can you stop and consider that? Think of the occasion while the Lord and that inner band of the three disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down and there's one there in need of healing and the others have struggled and they've had no power. The Lord heals and then reminds them that this kind cometh out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Their weakness and their lack of faith and the smallness of their power, in a sense, on display even in those days of their growing in understanding. But those very men themselves that had struggled in that day and so struggled, obviously, in other seasons, these men, without the Lord, would go forth in power, healing, raising the dead. Extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. The Lord said, I will see you again. Again, not merely the disciples growing in their understanding, but Christ with them in a way and in measure as He had never been with them before. And there is an increase here. And again, these words are very full and perhaps filled with some difficulty. But if you look in verse 23, and in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. There's a point here, I think, that is understood in those words, that in that day ye shall ask me nothing. One of the things that is going to be true in this transition from their immediate perplexity to this position of power the Lord is describing is that there's going to be a fullness of knowledge. It's not an omniscience. It's not that there's nothing that these men will lack in. Peter even speaks about Paul in his writings, giving some things hard to be understood.
It's not talking about omniscience here, but a fullness of knowledge, and in particular, a fullness of knowledge with reference to the cross. All through His earthly ministry, in those little windows when He spoke of His coming death. Remember, Peter even rebuked Him at one point and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, to die." And the Lord rebukes Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But particularly as they've drawn closer now into this Passion Week and into this upper room discourse, as the Lord says, "I'm leaving, I'm going away." I said, "No, Lord, no, it can't be." They were asking. They were perplexed about the cross. But in this day of coming power, they'll not ask Him anymore about it. They'll know. They will understand the cross. They will preach the cross. And then the Lord enters into the realm of prayer. Verse 24, an amazing statement. Heretofore, ye have ye asked nothing in My name. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Wow. What are we to understand here? I think, again, it points to their full understanding of the work of Christ. They have been in Christ's very presence. They could ask Him for particular needs. They would pray into the Father in Christ's presence and ask there. But as the Lord is ascended to glory and at the right hand of God, and these men now, in their understanding and fuller measure of the scope and power of the gospel of Christ, they will ask. They'll ask the Father for those things they have need of, and they'll ask in the name of Jesus. There is something now to attach to their petitions. To ask in the name of Christ includes, you remember, if you look at the Scriptures and you study names and the great and prominent place they play in the Bible, the name carries so much with it, characteristics, person, work. They will now ask in the name of Christ, to be able to lift up in prayer the name of the crucified, buried, risen, and ascended Christ. This, again, speaks of this day, of this season of power that these men will come to know. Now, we believe, as we see the New Testament unfold, that days of the extraordinary gifts and workings of the Spirit and that establishment of the New Testament church passed with the apostolic age. There are certain aspects of those extraordinary gifts that we believe were for that age alone. We believe there will be a return to such miraculous, extraordinary workings of God in the last immediate days of this age. But even in this season now of somewhat more normal workings of the Spirit, consider what fullness, what power we have to ask. In Jesus' name. Do not let that be, friends, an empty or an idle tack on to the end of our prayers. Let it be a fervent understanding throughout our prayers that in ourselves we have no access to God. In ourselves we have no righteousness to claim, no worthiness to say, "Lord, do this for me because of me." But in the name of Jesus, to ask according to His will. To ask, "Lord, hear me. Consider my prayer. Consider my petitions. I offer them to You in the name of Your dear Son. I offer them to You in the name of the One from whom You spoke from heaven. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I offer them to You in the name of One who suffered for my sins, who was buried and rose again for my justification and is seated at Your right hand, and even now is there making intercession for us." The Lord says, "Your sorrow will be turned into joy because I go to my Father." All that that phrase would mean, these disciples would come to enjoy, and I say it would fill them with power. They move from perplexity to power, and we really have just scratched the surface, I believe, of what is implied in these words with reference to the new age, the age in which we live, that one so characterized as the age of the Spirit. But I want to come to our third term this morning, and here's where I feel the insufficiency of the words most keenly. But I want us to consider promise. I think this is a clear accommodation to alliteration, because there's been promise
present in everything that's gone before. And there is, in a sense, more than promise. There is a lesson that is underneath these final words that the Lord utters. The disciples, after they hear Him speak, they say, they understand the Lord, verse 28, says, I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto Him, Lo, now Thou speakest plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that Thou knowest all things, and needeth not that any man should ask Thee. By this we believe that Thou camest forth from God. We're pausing to consider last words. Those are the disciples' last recorded words in the upper room. By this we believe that Thou camest forth from God. I believe, together with those commentators that think such, that the disciples have made some progress in this evening. You remember this evening that started out in such a halting manner with their refusal of any of them to humble himself to wash the feet of the others in the absence of a servant there to do such. The Lord's rebuke of them and exposing of their ignorance in those early questions. Now they say, by this we believe that Thou camest forth from God. Then, verse 31, Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? There's a question in this verse as to whether the phrase is a question or a statement. Grammatically, in the original, it can be either. I don't think we're stuck if we can't reach a conclusion. Obviously, the translators of the Authorized Version have seen it as a question. Do you now believe? Well, even if we read it as a statement, I think the context goes on. We read it that way. Jesus answered them, Now you do believe. But He says, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and leave me alone. Fulfillment there of prophecy in Jeremiah about the sheep being scattered. These men are going to yet, after all the fullness of this instruction, after all this unfolding we've just seen of the power with which they will be endued, are yet this night in fear going to struggle. They're going to struggle to pray through as the Lord tells them to watch and pray. They're going to struggle in fear to be with the Lord as He's arrested and taken away. He says, Every man will be scattered to his own and shall leave me alone. The Lord says, Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Here I say some words of promise, or words perhaps better to leave the alliteration of caution. Yes, you believe. And let me direct your attention to verse 8 of the 17th chapter, because even if we see this as a question, it's not a matter of whether or not they do believe. It's just a question as to the maturity of their faith. Because in our Lord's prayer, the high priestly prayer, the next chapter, a few moments later that evening, He says, For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. So even if we see this as a question, the Lord isn't questioning the veracity of their statement. He's not questioning whether they're lying or not when they say, Now we know, now we believe that You came forth from the Father. The Lord confesses they've received His Word, and they believe that He came from the Father. So, it is true. But that truth, that reality of faith, for a season, is mingled in with a heart that still struggles with unbelief. It's mingled in with a heart that still wrestles with weakness, with fear. As these disciples who've just confessed, By this we believe, Thou camest forth from God. The Lord says, The hour's come that you're going to be scattered from me. Those are sober words. These men, in their struggle, their fears, the abundant words of encouragement and instruction that the Lord has given them that night, words that are still filled with meaning and help for us 2,000 years later. But these cautionary words, this promise of
struggle and promise of their own weakness. But yet the Lord won't leave them there. The last verse, and this is a verse that obviously was etched in the heart and mind of the Apostle John as he makes so much of it in the first epistle. That we, you see there, are overcomers. Why? The Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me, not in your circumstances, not in the gifts I'm going to give you, that in me ye shall have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, struggles. You're going to stumble and fall. You're going to be scattered at times. There's going to be moments of great strength and great weakness. Be of good cheer. You think of the context of those words. Our Lord is steps away from Gethsemane. He is hours away from Golgotha. He says to these men, frail, weak, well-meaning, but having weakness of faith, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome. We're in the world. We see the world. The world rejoices when things go bad for the kingdom of God. The world doesn't like it that we don't run with them to the same excessive riot. The world will hate us. The world will put some of us to death. And they will often, even in sincerity, think that they're doing the service of God when they murder us. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
I think perhaps one of the most difficult and yet important things for us in our daily lives is the context of community. What community do we belong to? Where did we derive our meaning? Our contentment, our identity. Well, there are people all around us, millions, billions of people, and they're just like us. We're all human beings occupying the same space and time. We have similar interests and needs. There is a sense in which we're part of that community. There's a sense in which we should be active and productive in that community. There's a far greater sense in which this is a community of those under the wrath of God. And this space and time that we occupy is merely, in the mercy of God, a window that is a vapor through which or out of which God is going to call His elect and bring them to eternal glory. Those of us that are already believers in Jesus Christ have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we're part of a different community with different vision, with different perspective, with different goals, with different joys, different meaning. The world will understand that difference. They'll see it. They may not understand it. They'll see it. They'll take note of it. The Lord says, be of good cheer. Recognize the new community that you belong to. A community purchased by my blood. Recognize this wonderful promise I've given you that as I go to the Father, that as I ascend into the immediate presence of the holy and triune God, that I'm preparing a place for you that where I am, you will be also. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let us be mindful that that is a community out of which we've been rescued. The body of Christ is a community into which we have been placed. We are different from the world. We're living in times in which many segments of the church are whittling away at those lines of distinction. And
I know all the debates can come in about the rules and the standards and all of that, but at the end of the day, life is going to show itself differently than death. There will be something in those that have been translated into the new community of the body of Christ that they recognize as something different about these people. Whether they respect it, whether they mock it, whether they hate it, whether they seek to eradicate us, there will be a notable difference between believers in Christ and unbelievers. Let us then, in recognizing that conflict, in recognizing that difference, all of these things that are wrought by the power of the Spirit, let us hear our risen Christ speaking through His Spirit, even in the Word today, be of good cheer. Don't let any of this difference, don't let any of these renewed and changed interests, don't let this life that is in you that's now different than the world, don't let any of this transition from one kingdom to the other, from one community to the other, bother you. Even though in the world for a season you will have tribulation, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What words for the Lord to end His earthly ministry upon in speaking to these men. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's bow our heads together.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today to grant us grace. We have read through a lengthy portion of verses and just scattered some thoughts upon a few of the phrases. But, O Lord, what words spoken that night to such troubled men. Those that would pass from such perplexity to such power. Lord, all through the promise, the activity of the risen Christ through God the Holy Ghost. Lord, give us today, in this age of the Spirit, greater measure of the workings of Thy Spirit in us. We ask and pray these things, Lord, with request that You might grant us to know some measure of the fulfillment of those words, of that challenge, of that command. Be of good cheer. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.